Well, let me begin by building on what Elizabeth said earlier and just expressing again our tremendous appreciation for your kindnesses over 21 years. But last Sunday night was a very special time of celebration, and so many of you here and participated, and your kindness and care was palpable to us in the midst of this old man and all of the other things that I talked to the orchestra people about this morning a little bit earlier, but just so much fun and so much sense of appreciation and love. So thank you for all of the ways in which, not only last Sunday night, but over the years, you've been a support and encouragement. And as we move forward, we're also so much aware of and in need of your prayers and dependence. So thank you. And this is Father's Day, and so a very special happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers and grandfathers and those who are building into the lives of others. You know, Father's Day is one of those curious days. Mother's Day is that day of enormous celebration. To my mind, it was all epitomized back in the days a few years ago before cell phones became so positive or so common. The busiest phone day of the year was always Mother's Day. More phone calls made on Mother's Day than any other day of the year. More collect phone calls made on Father's Day than any other day of the year. I mean, there's something just about the way in which we deal with fathers and mothers. But I just want to say this. Not only do I remember my own father with great gratitude and thankfulness to God for him, but I look on the men of Trinity Church, and I am thankful to God for you. Those of you who are fathers, those of you who are grandfathers. I have this personal conviction that there is no issue more critical in our culture today than fathers being fathers. We talk about a lot of problems in our culture, and you can trace so many of them back into the fact that we live in a culture for the first time I think of in human history where well more than 50% of children will never live with their birth father, with their biological fathers, where father absence and father distance and father in and out is such a part of our culture. And we get all kinds of complaints. What we don't talk about, and we're trying to fix things in all kinds of different ways, the education system and the criminal system and so forth, and you trace it back, and it continually goes back to the absence of fathers as one of the most significant cultural contributors to the breakdown of our society and culture. And when we say, even in legalizing gay marriage, which is sort of the momentum of our culture, and we say it is optional whether you have a mother present and a father present, that's not relevant to whether or not children flourish. We are playing with dynamite in relationship to the way God has created us. We as human beings cannot change the way God has made us and must not change that. But so to those of you men at Trinity Church, thank God for your stepping up. Thank God for your investment in the life of your family. Thank God for the way in which you are building in, you're taking seriously that. And I just want to affirm that I'm so grateful for so many of you. I look at you younger guys who have the responsibility of raising kids now, and I'm thankful to God for the investment you're making and the times you are making. When we have a dad's kids camp out and we have 200 people there, that is a sign of health, and it's a sign of God's blessing, and thank you for that. Thank you for your grandfathers who are staying involved in the lives of your kids at whatever level you can. And I want to say this to some of you guys who are older and you're wondering, where do I fit in all of this? There are younger men here who've never known what it is to have a father that they can model on. And you can be a contributor into their lives at a profoundly significant way. You are not irrelevant. You are highly irrelevant. Men, step up into the fathering business for the glory of God so that we can be, as a church, a place of light in a place that's very dark. And I thank you for the ways in which we are. So I'm tempted to go on a lot more, but I'll say it. Thank you, fathers. Father well, so you represent our Heavenly Father well. I'd encourage you two to be praying for Ken Pierce. Ken is on our staff, as you know, and he had some kind of medical issue which resulted in cranial bleeding, and he was in intensive care, is out of intensive care, is doing well, but it's left because of the bleeding was near optical nerve. It's shrunk his field of vision, and there's concern that that will be restored. So pray for Ken. He's still in hospital. Pray for Debbie, and pray for God's healing to be manifested in his situation. Let's pray even right now. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for what we've remembered as we've come to the table. Thank you on Father's Day, we call you Father with gratitude in our hearts. You have adopted us into your family and give us an eternal inheritance with you. Thank you for fathers in our fellowship. Model what it is to father well with all of our weaknesses and shortcomings to the glory of God. I pray that you would strengthen and help and encourage them in the battles of life to be the men that you've called them to be for your glory. Pray for Ken and others who are in physical need. We entrust them to you. We entrust the high school camp as it leaves tomorrow for a week, and pray that you would bless them and Camp TLC coming up in the following week, and ask for your blessing upon that. So in all these ways, we express our dependence and need of you. So show us yourself, even as we open your word. In new and fresh ways, reveal yourself to us, we would ask, in Christ's name. Amen. It was almost 41 years ago that Elizabeth and I left Winnipeg in central Canada, where I had been teaching, graduated from seminary with great hope in our hearts and a desire to serve the Lord, no money but no debts either, and went and began to teach at what's now called Providence College and Seminary, and had a wonderful time there, but God just gave me a restlessness in my heart that I wanted to and felt I needed to invest my life in a local church ministry, that's where God had called us. And so the church contacted us, the Lord opened the door, and we became convinced that this is where God called us to go. And right around this time, we were packing up to move in that particular direction. We had two children by this time, and we were so convinced it was the Lord's leading, we haven't even talked to them about financial matters. We just went trusting the Lord. And we got there, and we began to talk about that, and they said, you know, we really think it's important for you to live by faith. So we're not going to pay you a salary, but we're going to be faithful. And by that time, working at the Bible school, we were getting paid, or Bible college, under the minimum wage, I think $650 a month or something, when they could pay it, and that wasn't always. And so we'd learned to squeeze by and trust the Lord in the midst of it. And they said, we won't tell you how much we're going to pay you. We're not going to put you on a salary, but it won't be less than $750 a month. So the first paycheck came, and I opened it, and it was for $500. And I can remember this struggle in my heart. Lord, we trusted you. We think you're in this. This is going to make it really tough. How are we going to deal with this? But we didn't come here to make money. We believe you brought us here. And I remember praying with Elizabeth and asking, let's just be faithful. Let's keep going here. We're going to trust the Lord. We'll cut back. Somehow the Lord will provide. We'll trust him for that. And we kept on, didn't say anything to anybody. And then 2 weeks later, they handed me another check. Realized they weren't paying by the month. They were paying by 2 weeks. And it was another $500. And we felt really rich. I mean, I think school teachers were getting about $18,000 of that year, so we were getting $12,000. This was, but you know, one of those issues that we go through in life in different times in different ways is, will there be enough? Some of you woke up this morning and your first thought was, I wish I could have more sleep. Go ahead, catch up now. That's... Others of you woke up and you thought, I don't have time. We don't have enough time to get all the things for Father's Day and all the things we're going to do. And we don't have enough. We don't have enough energy during the week. We don't have enough ability to handle this assignment that's been given. I don't have enough opportunity in my job. We don't have enough money. How are we going to make it through the month? We don't have enough. And it's easy to live in that kind of way. And honesty compels us to say, we live a lot of life out of that, recognizing that we're not able to handle this. And some of it is just we need to adjust our thinking and move on. And there's some self-talk that's important. But beyond that, there's a recognition, no, there's, I don't have enough. I don't have enough to know how to deal with when my daughter gets a diagnosis of cancer, or when my wife gets a diagnosis of breast cancer. Or I look into the future and I wonder, are we going to have enough, as you do at a certain stage in life? And it's easy to live out of that sense of scarcity. And realism says that those are places we get to in life. One of the things a Christian knows and needs to come back to over and over is that there are places in life where I may not be sufficient, but Jesus is sufficient. And he's more than enough for the things I really need at this stage of my life. And he's going to prove it over and over again, just as he did to us back in that early time in our first church ministry. I want to spend these last 3 weeks, people have asked, what are you going to preach on this week, as if I had some kind of prophetic revelation to dump on you at this last 3 weeks, and God hasn't given me those. What I just want to do is just fill my heart and fill your heart with some great truths about who God is and what the gospel is and what God's calling us to do. And I'd like you to turn with me to a passage that's a special one for me. There are millions of those, but this one is Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 16. And what I want you to just feed your heart on with me is the wonderful truth of the sufficiency of Jesus in the needs and weaknesses of our life. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let us therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Writer of Hebrews is writing into a world that we don't live in. Writing into a world that's dominated by a temple and priests and sacrifices, blood sacrifices that people would bring for the forgiveness of sins, and rituals and elaborate dress of certain. Many of you have come from churches that kind of major on smells and bells, and that's the background. And yet even that may give you some kind of faint picture, but nothing like the world in which the Hebrews lived, a world of priests and sacrifices and coming to God through elaborate rituals and practices. Those weren't accidental. Those had been given by God. They were object lessons that were going to come to their fulfillment in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is all about taking those object lessons and telling us, do you see Jesus in this? And the whole idea of a high priest is a kind of foreign thing to most of us in understanding our relationship to God. And yet there's a wonderful truth here about what God has done for us. So I just want you simply to see in this passage that Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient because he's our exalted high priest. That's verse 14. Christ is sufficient because he's our understanding high priest. That's verse 15. Christ is sufficient and he's available because he is our available high priest. That's verse 16. The Hebrews were Jewish by background. They'd heard the gospel, they'd heard about Christ, and they had made a public profession of faith in him. The writer's convinced that most of them had genuinely trusted and received Christ, but some of them had been kind of swept up in a kind of group feeling. But now they're experiencing some of the pressures of that choice. It had cut them off from their families in many cases, from their friends, from their culture, from their society. from something that's centered around the temple and around worship and their culture and their history. And they're experiencing ostracism, and they're experiencing pressure and even persecution. And some of them were wondering, is it worth it? Maybe we should just go back. Maybe that's just the easier way. And the writer wants them to know, you know, you're not the first group in Israel's history to do this. The Exodus generation went through that. They got delivered out of Egypt by God. They experienced God's great salvation. You remember? They wanted to go back to Egypt. And he spent chapters 2 and 3 talking about all that they hadn't experienced in Moses, but he warns them about turning back. But even though our context is different, it really is not a different situation. You experience the challenges of living as a Christ follower. Is it worth it? Maybe I should just let that slip and go with the flow because the culture's moving in this direction, or my friends are moving in this direction. Or sometimes it's the disappointments and difficulties of life. I never thought this was part of it. Or why didn't God do this when I asked him to do this? And the writer is talking to people who are needing to hold fast, because what they've held fast to is the truth. Not let it slip through their fingers. Don't drift away from what they've come to confess in Christ. So in verse 14, he begins with this reminder of what is true. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, a high priest in the Old Testament was obviously the most significant figure in the history of the nation, because he represented men to God. He did that by the sacrifices and the rituals that he went through. And he represented God to men as he would come and he would speak to them about what God had revealed. He was to be the major teacher of God's word in the nation of Israel. And one particular day a year captured it was the Day of Atonement. Only one time in a year was he allowed to move into the very heart of the temple, or the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And on that particular day, after a very careful ritual with blood that was from an animal, one for himself and then one for the people, he would pass through what was called the holy place into the Holy of Holies. If he did that any other day of the year, he would be struck dead. And he would not dare to enter without this blood, which he would sprinkle around something called the mercy seat. And if God accepted that, then the people were in relationship to God for the coming year until the next Day of Atonement. All of that's in the writer's mind when he says, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in that verse, he tells us three things about Jesus, our high priest. First of all, he's a unique high priest. Look at the name he is given. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, Jesus reminds us that he was fully and completely human. The writer of Hebrews is going to spend time in chapter 5 talking about that. His suffering, his physical realities, that he was fully human. He was Jesus. He bore a common name. Same name as one of the great figures of the Old Testament, Joshua. It was one of the most common names given to a Hebrew boy in terms of the background. It was Yeshua. Nothing special about the name, that is, as a distinct name that would be unique. All kinds of boys were called Yeshua. But this Yeshua was a Yeshua like none other, because he was Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. And the book of Hebrews begins with this statement: in times past and in different ways, in different times and in different ways, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. And it goes on to talk about how the Son of God is the one who sustains all of creation by the word of his power. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And then he says, this Son of God is greater than the angels. To which of the angels in chapter 1 did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or to which of the angels did he say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? And the writer of Hebrews began by saying, the one we confess is Jesus. He's a Jewish man who lived in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish setting, in every way fully human, but he is the Son of God. He is God himself who's entered human flesh. And there we come to the heart of the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the unique high priest. There's never been one like him. And he is the exalted high priest. He has passed through the heavens. And you think about that, you think his emphasis here isn't that he died on the cross, which he did, and he has a lot to say about this. He rose from the dead, which he did, but that he ascended into heaven. And he passed through the heavens, just like the high priest passed through the holy place into the very inner sanctuary where God himself is. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he will say, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you look into the throne room of heaven, and Jesus holds the highest place right next to the Father. He is the exalted high priest, who is where no other priest ever was or could be, because he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the great high priest. And we can pass over that phrase, since we have a great high priest, and not understand. In the Old Testament, the leading figure of the priest was called the high priest, or he was called the great priest. But never is he ever referred to as the great high priest. The only time in the Bible Jesus is ever spoken of, or anyone ever spoken of, as the great high priest. Why? Because Jesus isn't just a high priest. He's a priest, high priest, like no other priest. He is great in that he belongs to another category. If we were to take the book of Hebrews, we'd discover things like this. He is the great high priest because he's not a priest according to Aaron. He's a priest according to Melchizedek. He's not a priest like Aaron because he's a priest who is sinless, not sinful. He's a greater high priest than any priest that's ever existed because he is a high priest who doesn't serve for a time and then die. He is the eternal high priest. He is the great high priest because he was confirmed not by the birth order of his father, but by an oath from God himself. He's the great high priest because he serves the new covenant, not the old covenant. He's the great high priest because he doesn't offer sacrifices over and over and over. He offers one sacrifice for sins for all time and sits down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the great high priest because he doesn't offer the blood of animals. He offers the blood of the sinless Lamb of God in the presence of God. He is the great high priest because where there is no more sacrifice for there is no remembrance of sins, there is complete forgiveness of sins, there's no need for any other work. He's the great high priest because he does away with the temple in Jerusalem and does away with all of the ritual. He is the great high priest. There is none like him because he is God having become man. And the reformers picked this up, and so the great motto of the Reformation became, no priest but Christ, no sacrifice except Calvary, no confessional but the throne of grace. We have in Christ all we need, no human intermediary anymore between God and heaven. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the exalted high priest. So that's where we begin. But then the writer knows, ooh, people may misunderstand. They may think he is so impressive, so exalted, so transcendent. How do I approach somebody like that? How would he know about me? How would he care about me? So in verse 15, he wants us to understand this transcendent, exalted, unique, heavenly high priest is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he wants us to understand four things. He wants us to understand Jesus, this great high priest, knew real weaknesses. He took on the frailty and weakness of humanity. He knew what we know. He had a human body. And he knew the weakness of a human body. He knew the weakness of pain. He knew the weakness of hunger. He knew the weakness of exhaustion. He knew the weakness of suffering. He knew the weakness of thirst. He knew the weakness of hunger. He knew the weakness of just living in a body. And forgive me for this, but I mentioned the first service. I hadn't intended to say it, but it makes a meaningful point. I remember when I was a high school student listening to my father and a close friend of his speaking with great anger and just concern. My friend was a year older than me. He was at university. He'd been to a Christian club at university, and the speaker had talked about, and he'd asked the question, "Have you ever considered that Jesus had bodily functions like you do?" And my father was really concerned about that. For him, he had such a high view of Jesus that he just thought that wasn't worthy of considering. And we just don't want to think of Jesus in those terms. But you know, as I've thought about that, my father was wrong. We need to understand Jesus knew the embarrassing parts of our human nature. I mean, you drink water in the Middle East, you're going to have the problems that you have when you visit Mexico sometimes. Jesus knew that. He wasn't immune from those kind of things. He knew the weakness of our frailty. And he was really tempted. It says in chapter 2 and verse 8, he suffered by the things he was tempted. Now, his sufferings weren't identical with ours. In some ways, obviously, he never was tempted to speed in his car, as I once was. I'm sometimes tempted to lie, too. He wasn't tempted to go on the internet and visit a porno site. I mean, we can think of all of those kind of ways that are part of culture and tradition and technology and things like that. But he did know what it was to live in a culture and feel the pressure of conformity. Did know what it was to have people applaud him when they did the things, to want to make him king, to want to crown him and move in that direction. He did know what it was to have to turn away and say, no, I'm not going in that direction. It would have been so much easier. He did know what it was to have things in his flesh cried out for God to respond. Different ways. He knew what it was to be ostracized. He knew what it was to be abused, to be hung naked on a cross, physically, humanly helpless. Did know what it was to suffer pain. Did know what it was, as we've talked about, to suffer hunger and those other things. Socially, he knew what it was to be ostracized, to be threatened, to be betrayed, to be misrepresented, criticized, be attacked, or to be loved in such a way that if you only responded and fed the love that he got, which was really kind of selfishness, he would get. He knew all of those things, and he knew the attack of Satan. He knew what it was to have Satan. Satan knew one thing. If he could get Jesus one time to mess up, he couldn't be our Savior. So sometimes we misread the Bible and we think, well, you know those stories when Jesus was tempted by Satan, three shots, but it doesn't say three shots and it was over. He said he departed from him to come back a more opportune time. And he was harassed by Satan over and over and over. And his temptations were real. And he felt them deep in his soul. And he felt them at a level at which we don't know. I mean, we're tempted and we give in. Now, who's tempted more, the yielder or the resister? The person who has one attack and says, okay, I'll take it. Or the person who fights back and then it comes again and fights back and comes back again. The reality is those who are tempted most severely are those who resist it most continually because it keeps amping up in its power. And Jesus knew temptation at a level that we don't. But he was victorious. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He did not fail. He did not falter. There's one kind of comfort that comes from sitting around with a group of guys and say, I've had this problem, and somebody else says, yeah, I've done the same thing. And that's sympathy. But if that other person hasn't resisted the temptation, all you're going to get is sympathy. It's just two people embracing their own brokenness. When he says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, the word doesn't imply simply that they feel with us in this problem, but that the person feels and helps. I mean, there's a big difference between sympathizing with people who are starving in Africa and that you sit there with tears flowing down your eyes as you watch the television program, and those who determine, if that's the situation, I'm going to get on a plane and go there and do something about it. That's what sympathy means. In verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, that is, care and help about our weaknesses, but was tempted in all points like we are, apart from sin. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you're facing. I remember when Elizabeth was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I just think, I don't have any resources to deal with this. I don't know. When our daughter was diagnosed with her breast cancer, when I think about things in the future that I don't have answers for. And you were there too, in different ways. Or I think of very different situations. Think of some of you who've known what abuse is. And you wonder, does God understand? And you think of Jesus hanging on a cross, publicly naked. And you don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with your weaknesses, with those things that have happened to you. Who can't understand what it's like to be betrayed by someone close to you. Oh, he wasn't married. But one of the people closest to him did turn him over to have him executed. His father died when he was young. He lived in poverty. He knew what it was to be homeless. And as you begin to put together the life of Jesus, you begin to realize he's been there. He's been there. He isn't just the powerful one who rose from the dead and conquered death. He did that, praise God, and so I can trust him because he's got the power, but he's also got a heart that's open. You know, scientists tell us that it's one thing to have sufficiency. We have enough water to supply the needs of the world. We have enough food to supply and feed everybody in the world. The issue isn't sufficiency, it's availability. How do you get it to where it's needed? That's why verse 16 is so important. Our great high priest isn't simply exalted, and he isn't simply understanding. He's available. That's the point of that verse. He's available. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. Who's to come? We. Who's the we? Believers in Christ. Not some elite few. He isn't saying, find somebody who's really spiritually mature and have them come for you. No. Every believer in Christ, every son or daughter of the Lord Jesus is invited to come boldly into his presence. And where do we come? We come to the throne of grace. Because of Christ, God sits in heaven in his relationship to believers, and all of this is picture language, not on a throne of judgment to dispense judgment, but on a throne of grace. God has changed the nature of the throne in heaven, so now instead of being austere and different and distant, it's the throne of grace, of access, because on it sits my Father. I had a wonderful father. I mean, he had all kinds of failings, and I was often very conscious of those failings. But I knew something. There was one thing I was absolutely sure of. I could be any place, anywhere in the world, in whatever trouble, and I could phone him, and he would do whatever it took to help me. What a wonderful gift. But I have a heavenly Father who is not only open to my request, he's available to meet my need. So I come boldly. Actually, that phrase, therefore let us come, is phrased in a way that means let's come and come and come and keep coming, come over and over and over, and come boldly. Because you have a right to be there through Jesus. You're a member of the family. And you come with boldness and confidence. And what do you find there? So that we may obtain mercy. What's mercy? It's God's response to our mess. It's to our sin and our failings. I sometimes hear people say, I just want what's coming to me. And I usually grimace and say, oh, no, you don't. You don't want from God what's coming to you. You need the very opposite. Because no matter how self-righteous you are, you cannot stand before a holy God on your own. But we obtain mercy. And we also find grace to help in a time of need. Timely grace. Grace, if mercy is God's response to my weakness and my failure, grace is God's response to my need and my inadequacy. And he's full of grace. I love the expression in John chapter 1, of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Stand down at the shore one day and remind yourself of that verse. Because how does the ocean come in Southern California? Wave upon wave upon wave. Always enough, always more, as an old song put. And we stand before God and we receive grace upon grace. Always enough, always more, no limits on the grace that is available to us. I don't have a lot of answers for my future. I wish I did. The other thing about this is we find grace to help in time of need, timely grace and timely help, but I've discovered something that God doesn't tend to work on advance help and advance grace. So many times in my life, I've got it when I needed it, but I thought I needed it long before I did. And God delivers, but it's often just in time grace. Every now and then, there's provision ahead grace, but more times than not, it's, I don't know, I'm going to handle this. Help, Lord. And then I look back the other side of it. I don't know how that happened. But I do know who caused it to happen. Timely grace and timely mercy. Whatever our need, we have an exalted high priest, and we have an understanding high priest, and we have an available high priest. Hold fast your confession. Come boldly to the throne of grace, because your high priest is more than sufficient for any of the needs you bring to him. Live with that kind of confidence. I'm not sufficient as myself to consider anything as coming from myself, but I have a sufficient God, and his grace is sufficient for me, and his strength is made perfect sometimes through my weakness, and I will rejoice in that. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. as we live life, and sometimes we feel quite sufficient. And yet there's other times we come to an end of ourselves and we don't know where to go, humanly speaking. But help us not to let go of our confession that Jesus is the Son of God, our great high priest. And teach us to keep coming boldly to your gracious throne for your mercy and your timely help. Thank you for Christ and all things that are ours in him. Amen.